The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether, then, it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Heavenly Father, we're going to look tonight at the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, please excite us tonight. Please help us to gain once more some of the awe and excitement and motivation that you gave to your early disciples when they discovered that you'd risen from the dead. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So what? So what? Because actually, you know, we get terribly excited, don't we, about Easter Day. We go rushing out and buying Easter eggs. And I'm talking about the church now, let alone the world out there. We go out and we get, oh, daffodils. Have you ever seen so many daffodils as happened on Easter Day? And I think we get so excited that maybe we forget why we're excited. And as I was thinking about that, I also went on to think about the fact that I'm a trustee of a very small evangelical trust, but because of that, I'm required every year to sign an affirmation that I agree with the CPAS, Church Pastoral Aid Society, belief. Statement of belief. And section 4 of that statement reads like this. It reads, "We believe that Jesus Christ came to save lost sinners. Though sinless, he bore our sins and their judgment on the cross, thus accompanying our salvation." Friends, I believe with all my heart that my salvation was won on Good Friday. So the question is, why don't we get excited on Good Friday? Why don't we rush around with chocolate and daffodils on Good Friday? Why do we save it for the next day for the Sunday? Well, the CPAS statement of faith goes on to say this. By raising Christ bodily from the dead, God vindicated him as Lord and Saviour and proclaimed his victory. Or, to use my words, by raising God, Christ bodily from the dead, God proved he was his son and that his claim to be Lord and Saviour is really true. The resurrection proclaimed his victory over sin and death. And it's those things that I want to just briefly explore this evening. By raising Christ bodily from the dead, God vindicated him as Lord and Saviour and proclaimed his victory. Now, how many times have you heard sermons, perfectly valid, perfectly biblically correct ones, telling you what a sorry lot Jesus' disciples were after he'd been arrested and then crucified? I mean, after all, hadn't he told them he was going to be put to death and come back to life? Do you remember he said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." And the very next verse in Mark says, "But the disciples didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him." They didn't grasp hold of it because the idea that someone might die and then come back to life was so fantastic, it's beyond belief. And we can assume that when Jesus had been crucified, when he'd gone through this disgusting arrest with all the violence, and then gone through all the things that they'd been witness to, that bloody killing on the cross, well, no wonder they were a disappointed lot, weren't they? I mean, they'd hoped that he was going to overcome the power of the Roman government. They'd hoped he was going to establish a new kingdom. Their hopes, well, now they've vanished, aren't they? They've gone because Jesus Christ is dead. And also, they were filled with fear for themselves. That's why they were in the upper room that Sunday morning, for fear of the Jews. They thought that the Jews were going to come and get them. That's why Peter had let him down. Peter thought that he was going to get some of this if he said he was a follower of Jesus. But once the resurrection was accomplished, well, the disciples and us could see that Jesus' claims were really true. This wasn't a fraud or a self-deluded nutcase or just a failure who was plotting with malice. This man who they'd gone around with for 3 years was a man. And yet now they could really believe his claims that he was also God. And we can believe, because of the resurrection, that this man was also God, is also God. And because of that, we can believe and claim his promise that death is going to set us right with God. All those things that I was saying I believe about Good Friday and about my salvation, well, they don't hold much water if really Jesus just died. But that wasn't a useless hope, you see. Now we know that he's living, we can believe what he said. The resurrection says that he did, he does, he really, really has got the victory over sin and death. And he really is as much God as he is man. Even the Christmas story begins to make sense at long last, doesn't it? Well, at this point, I suppose we have to just stop, and David's already sort of touched on this in the service this evening, about whether we can believe all this, or is it just some sort of ruse that's there to we're going the wrong way. That's the right way. Is this some sort of ruse? Can we actually believe it? Well, this is what Paul said. Let me remind you. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then, hang on, he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. James, you remember, we're talking about his Jesus's very sceptical stepbrother. Jesus appeared to him, and he went on to lead the church in Jerusalem. Then he appeared to all of the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to Paul. Appear to me also as one abnormally born. Now, I know very well that history students are taught that they have to use historical methodology to verify the truth of any alleged occurrence. And if you want to know more about that, David's your man. He'll tell you all about methodology. And I'm sure he could talk for a long time about that. And those arguments need to be applied to this event that happened 2,000 years ago. And people have been looking at it for the last 2,000 years, and it stood up to scrutiny. I mean, the fact is, he wasn't there when the women went to the tomb. But then he spoke to Mary Magdalene. And do you remember, and isn't that possibly the most beautiful moment in the whole Bible, where Mary's there so distressed, and suddenly she hears that voice saying, "Mary, Mary," and she knows it's the Lord. He's risen again. And then he met with Cleopas and the other person, maybe Mrs. Cleopas, on the road to Emmaus. And then he met with Peter. He met with his stepbrother James. And he went into the upper room and he visited all the disciples. Well, all except for Thomas, who didn't happen to be there with the others. Well, not on that occasion, but on a second occasion, Thomas was there. And on another time, he went out and he cooked breakfast and ate it with the disciples by the lake. And he was seen by hundreds of witnesses around Galilee. And he was seen by Paul. Now, Paul, remember, he was the guy that had been a zealous enemy of Christ. He'd never met with Christ before the crucifixion. And yet he met with Christ after the crucifixion. But perhaps the greatest bit of proof, the greatest bit of proof of all, is, again, as David said just earlier, it's the way the disciples changed. Luke wrote a book, you'll remember, called The Acts of the Apostles. Well, I'm not going to go all the way through that. But what the Acts of the Apostles says is that after the Ascension and after Pentecost, the disciples became brave witnesses about Jesus, and they laid the foundation of the church. Now, it seems to me, and I mean this absolutely sincerely, so you can judge me as a complete idiot, that when it comes to the resurrection, I think there are only two possible choices. One is to believe in it, or the other is to ignore it. But to deny it, I think, is quite frankly silly and dangerous, and it's as stupid as it is to deny the Holocaust. It's a historical fact. And I'll go as far as to say that the only reason anyone wants to deny the resurrection is because Satan is deliberately blinding their eyes and is confusing their reason. The resurrection is the very epicenter of spiritual warfare. And if you're tempted not to believe in it, just examine your motives and wonder if it's not because you're in the middle of spiritual warfare. Well, back to my sort of thesis of so what? So what? So if Jesus did rise again, so what? I nearly brought it to show you. I've got a book, it's about that thick at home. And it's called Life After Death, and it's as boring as anything. And it explores what people have thought over the centuries happens to you when you die. Now, one of the things that was very, very common in Greek society in Corinth and is incredibly popular in today's society where we live is to say that there is no life after death. When we die, that's it. We go into a box, we rot away, that's it. That's the end, folks. And that's a really popular viewpoint. I won't carry on about Stephen Hawking, but look at the number of people who are saying what a wonderful theory he put forward. And yet his answer to it all, there's nothing. Just nothing at the end. But if we don't have any thought about resurrection, if there really is nothing once we're dead, then the whole of our faith changes. The resurrection affects our Christian hope, it affects our Christian identity, it affects our understanding of baptism. You know, baptism, where we die to ourselves to rise to new life with Jesus. It affects our understanding of God himself. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, either of Jesus or of ourselves, then quite honestly, I struggle to see how you can call yourself a Christian. And I have to say that Paul seems to be right there with me. He said that first, not me. Do you remember what he said? He said, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. We know that Jesus died. Paul's been arguing about the proof that Jesus is now alive. That proves that there is life after death. God has proved that Jesus is really his son, and that since he made a promise before Easter that he'd go and prepare a room for everyone who believes in him, now after Easter, we know we can trust him. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, so what? We know now for certain that we're on our way to heaven. That's so what? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and so can you, and so can I, just by claiming faith in Christ. That's the good news of Easter. That's why we get excited. That's why we eat chocolate. That's why we have daffodils. That's the good news of the resurrection. And because of the resurrection, we know more. We know that God, in whom we trust, not only can, but he did intervene in the goings-on of the world to perform the impossible. Not only did he bring the dead back to life, but he collapsed the boundaries of time. If you take your Bible and look at the sort of first bit, it's about creation. And if you look at the end bit, it's all about what's going to happen at the end of time. But the bit in the middle, the bit that we're talking about, is all about God giving us a glimpse of what there is to come. God's taken the end and brought it to the middle to encourage us and to turn us around. We get a glimpse of what lies ahead. And that shows us that for God, in whom we trust, nothing, just nothing, is impossible. And if there's no other lesson to be learned from the Good Friday human mess, which involved murder and betrayal and blood and whips and death, and then the Sunday, which has got neatness, neatly folded grave clothes, and an empty tomb. If there's nothing to be learned other than this, just remember this, that as Christians, however hard things are for us, however bad we feel, now we've got a solid hope built on firm down foundations that there's nothing beyond God's good grace and power and redemption. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, so what? So that makes you and me changed people. You and me, we've changed into people that have got a message to proclaim. Do you remember that Peter and James and John went up onto the mountain with Jesus, and they saw him transfigured, and he was walking about with Moses and Elijah? And do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, go and tell no one. Don't tell anyone about this, folks. Just keep hush for a bit, will you? And then a bit later on, he said to Peter, do you remember, when they were in Caesarea Philippi, he said to Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, yeah, well, don't tell anyone. Just don't tell anyone. Just hold your horses. Don't tell anyone. And then Jesus healed a couple of blind men and warned them very sternly, see that no one knows about this. Mind you, they went out and told everyone anyway. But then he healed a leper. And do you remember he told the leper, you can go and see the priest because you're required to do that by law and that makes you clean and you can get back into society. But don't go and tell anyone else, please. And yet what happens the very second that the resurrection is discovered? What are the first words that are heard? They're by the angels who say, go and tell. Go and tell. And then Jesus goes up into that room with the disciples and he says, "Peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. Get out there. Spread the gospel." And then he was on the road to Emmaus and he met Cleopas and the companion, and Jesus expounded the gospels to them. And do you remember their hearts were burning inside them? And, oh, they were just so excited that they ran back to see the other disciples. They wanted to tell the excitement they found, the new discoveries they'd made about Scripture. And later on, well, I mustn't leap too far ahead in the story, but we read about what happened in Acts. And all these timid, scary cat disciples ended up having the courage to die as martyrs for Christ. Now, why the change? Why that change? Why do we change from the before resurrection, don't tell anybody, just keep quiet, to the post-resurrection, go and tell. Go and tell. Well, I think it's this. I think it's because the brutality and the horror of Good Friday, that brutality and horror which broke Jesus' body and gasped the life out of him, I think it changed the disciples too. It broke them. It broke their arrogance of thinking that they knew what it was all about. It broke their ignorance of not knowing what it was all about. It cleared up their misunderstanding of who Jesus was. Suddenly what had only been half understood became fully understood. Good Friday broke their hearts. Good Friday broke their hopes. But the resurrection gave them new assurance, new hope, new understanding. Now we have a bunch of people who believe and claim the promises that Jesus' death was going to set us right with God. Now they're in a fit position to go and tell. Now they're in the position where they could go and tell, but not fully equipped yet. That would come after the Ascension, and that would come after Pentecost. But these were people with a story to tell. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not us. Are you a shining clay pot for Christ? See, the surprise is to find that if you are, you're pretty useless. Because lovely shining clay pots contain neatly what's within them, and they don't let it out. They say, "Look at me, look at how nice I am." But a cracked old pot, a cracked pot, one that's crumbling and has got breaks in it, well, that can let Jesus' light shine out of it. A cracked pot can say, "Don't look at me, look at Christ who's within me." And Easter, it seems to me, teaches Christians that carrying their cross means being broken. Each one of us has to be broken as we carry our own crosses in order that we can be equipped properly to point others to Jesus. I started by asking the question, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So what? I think by raising Christ bodily from the dead, God proved that Jesus was his son and that his, Jesus' claim to be Lord and Saviour that is really true. So what I think the resurrection proclaims Jesus' victory over sin and death. So what lives are changed by the resurrected Jesus. So what, we've now glimpsed heaven. We've that view in front of us to go for. So what? Because now we have that vision, we have that motivation, and we have the command to go and tell all about it. Amen.